going. And we're always going to make mistakes. The important thing is to not keep making the same mistake over and over. So in your life, it's okay to make a mistake. Just don't keep making the same mistake. So that's not in the message today, but that may be an important thought for you. In 2017, Lisa and I, oh, the fusion. Do we have Sebastian? You're looking. Are we good? No. Is there a fusion today? Okay, so that means if you're in the 11 to 14 age group and you're going out for fusion, this is your moment. I forgot to announce. Y si estás en 11 a 14 años y quieres salir al grupo de fusion, este es tu momento. ¿Sí? Pueden salir en español o en portugués o en inglés. Mateus cumplió años y su primer domingo en Fusion. No sé si es por eso que la hermana no vino. In 2017, Lisa and I, my wife Lisa, and I walked into an adventure that would change the way we lived our life. We flew to Spain. We spent two nights with Lisa's relatives in Madrid. And then we took a train. And then we took a bus to Jaca. Now, discovering Jaca was fascinating. Jaca is a city in northeastern Spain located near the Pyrenees and the border with France. Jaca is actually an ancient fort on the Aragon River, situated at the crossing of two ancient medieval routes. One route connects Toulouse to Santiago de Compostela. And we were going to start walking that route, called the Way of St. James, the Camino de Santiago, beginning in Jaca. Now, Lisa and I went as modern-day pilgrims. 800 kilometers stretched out before us, down the hills, along the Aragon River to Pamplona, where we would join the Camino Francés and continue on to Santiago de Compostela. A pilgrim on a plane would need an hour. A pilgrim on a bus or a car would need a full day. A pilgrim on a bicycle would need a full week. But Lisa and I were planning to walk, and it would take us 34 days. Along the way, we learned the importance of signs. Signs explained things. Signs clarified our location. Signs let us know that the people in the area did not prefer Spanish. I thought when I was in Spain, everybody preferred Spanish, but I found out that was not the case. Signs told us if an albergue or a hostel was open or closed. Signs indicated where pilgrim menus and discounts were available. Most importantly, signs showed us the way. The Camino de Santiago is marked by signs. Pilgrims almost always leave an indication or a sign at every crossroads. When we missed a sign, we had to walk further, longer, and sometimes go back in order to advance in the right direction. So one day, we woke up early, we walked out of town in the early morning fog, and we came to a crossroad where no sign was visible. We could go right, we could go left. We could choose different paths and hope to figure it out later in the day, taking some time to explore on our own. We debated what to do. I suggested we pick a direction and start moving. Lisa suggested that we pray and ask God to give us a sign. I was doubtful. But we were there to work on our relationship, so I felt it was best to agree. Now, I really do believe that God sends signs to people. I just didn't feel like having to rely on my wife's prayers. I wanted to provide a solution and feel more in control. I wanted the app on my phone to work. So before we prayed, I tried it one more time. Then we prayed. I don't recall what we said or who said it, but within a short time, a car drove past. The driver recognized us as pilgrims, so he slowed down. He greeted us outside of his open window, and he wished us buen camino. That's what they all say. As he waved, he pointed us to take the road down to the left. That's my left. He was gone, and we wondered, was that a coincidence? Or was that a diosidencia, a God thing? Did he really indicate the left road? Because I thought we should go right. Lisa and I chose to thank God for a sign, walk down the road to the left, and face forward into the day. Now, this story is a true event from my life, but I wonder if any part of it somehow relates to you. Do you ever find yourself standing in a fog with several paths and no clear sign to indicate the best way forward? What do you do? How do you choose? Will you walk on alone or find a way forward together? Now, there are 7 signs in the Gospel of John designed to give the reader clarity and direction for our lives. John wrote his gospel so that by reading, we would experience the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we could have life in his name. So we're looking at the 7 signs in John during this season of Lent. Lent is this season heading into Easter. Each of the 7 signs identifies Jesus as the giver of life. He is the one who restores joy, peace, wholeness, and possibilities. Last week, we looked at the first sign when Jesus turned the water into wine at a large wedding in Cana. There was simple faith and quiet obedience as people simply did what Jesus asked them to do. The text records, Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, I pointed out last week that the disciples believed by seeing the miracle. But Mary believed before she saw the miracle. It was her prayer request to Jesus that started everything. So today I want to tell you about signs 2 and 3. They are so similar, yet so completely different. And I want you to be considering which part of these stories is about you. So let's look at the second sign. It's recorded in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. So I'm going to read John 4, 46 to 54. You can read the words or you can listen to the story. Last week I read the story twice. Today I'm going to read it once, so you have to listen. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. It's another town a day's walk away. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my son dies, my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they told him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." And the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now, what did you hear? Here's my summary. A royal official has heard about Jesus and stories of many miracles and extraordinary incidents surrounding him. Just to be clear, this is not in the notes, Gobble. If you read the text in John, Jesus is doing other miracles. But these are the ones that are called the signs. So it's not like he isn't doing miracles. The whole region was talking about Jesus. So, this royal official has heard. He travels a day's journey to meet him and plead for the life of his own son who is close to death. And Jesus observes that people are always asking for a miraculous sign as a prerequisite to believing. And the man says, "Just come and heal my son." Nothing else really matters to this man but the life of his son. He is humbly pleading. He calls Jesus, the royal official, the poor carpenter, he calls Jesus, "Sir." And Jesus answers, "Go, your son will live." Now the man understands authority. He asked Jesus, he got his answer, and the answer is truly unbelievable and highly improbable. It may feel like Jesus just said something to get rid of him. "Okay, go, your son will be fine." He could feel disrespected, hopeless, angry. But John says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. The story ends with the realization that the son received his healing at the same time the official was talking to Jesus. The sign was clear. Jesus was not limited by space. He didn't have to be physically present. He had only to speak the words of life. That's the scripture we read, Isaiah 55, that said, when the Messiah comes. 4 clear lessons from this are: God's promises are always greater than our circumstances. You can look up the Bible verses I added. Hebrews 10:23. God's word will accomplish his purposes. Isaiah 55:11. Lesson number 3 is repeated 4 times in the scriptures. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the last one, for God, nothing is impossible. When I think about Lisa and I standing by the roadside wondering which way to go, I had every possible solution except prayer. I was pretty sure I could figure it out on my own. Now, that's a good definition of pride. Lisa suggested, "I think we should pray and ask God for guidance." I probably thought to myself, God doesn't really care too much if we're standing out here in the fog. This is our problem to solve. Eventually, some other pilgrims will wake up and come, and they'll show us the way to go. Actually, Lisa was right. I was wrong. This second sign reminds us that humility allows even a complete stranger to ask Jesus for help. You don't have to be the pastor. You don't have to be the priest. You don't have to be some person connected to God. Anyone can come with humility. If you approach Jesus with your desperate need, and he tells you, go and just trust me, will you be able to believe him and obey? That seems to be the secret. Believe and obey. Let's listen to the third sign that comes immediately following in the text. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 16. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, Nate and Louisa were in Israel a few years ago, and they tell me they were there. So I should have asked you for a picture, Nate, but you can talk to Nate and Louisa. They'll describe their experience. Here, at this pool, which was a huge place, there was a great number of disabled people. They would lie there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat on the Sabbath." And he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Now, a few simple observations. Both stories tell of a healing miracle, but there are differences. The royal official pursued Jesus to plead with him on behalf of his son. In the second story, Jesus initiates the encounter. He takes an interest in an impoverished invalid who has no one to help him, and he has no idea of anything about Jesus. This individual is completely isolated by his illness. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Do you want to get well?" I think it's fascinating that Jesus would ask him that. Well, here we find a significant similarity in the first three signs. Before Jesus does anything for anybody, someone asks for his help. In these three miracles, he does not intervene without an invitation. And every request for help comes in a completely different way. So I wonder, if Lisa didn't humbly ask for help, I might still be wandering lost on the Caminos de Santiago, waiting for a sign, but too proud and self-reliant to ask for help. May God forgive my pride and yours as we ask him. May he give us faith to recognize and request the help that we need and the help that others around us need. Every person's request led to help and benefit for a larger circle of people. Mary's request brought great joy to many and faith to the disciples. The royal official's request brought life to his son, joy to his family, and faith to his entire household. Jesus asked the invalid, "Do you want to get well?" He didn't even know that Jesus could help him. He just said, "Sir," there's that humble response again, "Sir, I don't have anyone to help me." Ultimately, his childlike faith led to his healing. And the time and space where he was healed became a huge sign to the religious leaders that Jesus was free. Free from their control, from their ancient religious rules that held the people captive. The invalid lying by the pool was resigned to his place, his role, his limitations. He might have been thinking, he might have said, "This is who I am. This is all I will ever be. I have been this way for a long time. I have no plans and no possibilities for change." Have you ever believed that about yourself or your situation? Do you believe that Jesus can bring change in your life? Have you asked him, humbly ready to obey whatever guidance he gives you? Well, thank God he believes in us more than we even believe in ourselves. Jesus was interested in that isolated individual. Jesus pursued him. The third sign is clear. Jesus is not limited by time, not by 38 years of illness, and not by centuries of religious regulations and misinterpretations. Now, you did realize, as we read, that the point of the story, the third sign, is not the healing of the invalid, but the freedom from the dark oppression of religious rules that crush the life out of our love for God, even as the illness was crushing the life out of this poor man. Some religious leaders of the temple were so proud, so controlling, and so sure of themselves that they couldn't celebrate the healing, the freedom, the faith, the love of God for a person who literally had no one to help him. They got so mad that he hadn't followed their rules that they began to persecute him. May the Lord have mercy. May Jesus set us free from the religious rules, the prideful powers, the addictions, the anxieties, the fears that deny the joyful, life-giving love of God in our lives. Now, these stories will come to life if you read them, reflect, meditate, and use your imagination. Who are these people? What were they thinking? How did it feel? How do I feel? Am I willing and able to ask Jesus for the help that I need? Lent, Quaresma, is our annual opportunity to be intentional about rediscovering what we need in order to grow in our faith and obedience. When we truly trust in Jesus, then the ordinary circumstances of our lives can be transformed into extraordinary possibilities to experience life-giving joy. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we need faith, a gift from you to believe in you. Some of us have pride that stands in the way, or fear, or doubts, life experiences that tell us this is impossible. But I pray that even right here, right now, this morning, that you would give us the humility in this moment to say, Lord, I need help. And help us to identify some area of our life where we need your guidance, your direction to begin to make a change. As we share these moments of communion, as we remember our brothers and sisters in the family of Jesus all around the world, from southern India to wherever it is that we're from and the places that we don't even know, we recognize that your name is greater, it's higher, you are powerful. For you, nothing is impossible. Lord, have mercy. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have communion this morning, the first Sunday of the month. And I like us to say the Apostles' Creed. It's an opportunity to learn it, to remember it. The Apostles' Creed is that minimum basic statement that all Christians in all time hold and share together. I think it's going to be on the PowerPoint. And do we have the Apostles' Creed on the PowerPoint? Thank you, Louisa. So, you can say it together with me in English. I'll be saying it today. And if you know it by memory, or you think you do, then just close your eyes. Try to say it by memory. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I wrote there, the question is asked me almost every month, why do we say Catholic if we're not Catholic? And the Apostles' Creed is older than the Roman Catholic Church. So it's not about the Roman Catholic Church, it's about the Catholic Universal Church. But if I wrote Universal Church, then that would cause its own issue. And Christian Church, so we just go with the original Apostles' Creed, which goes back centuries and centuries to the very beginning, and holds us together as one family. It was on the very night that Jesus was betrayed that while they were eating, he took bread and he offered it to them. And he said, take. He gave thanks and he broke it and he offered it to them. And he said, take and eat.